Dear congregation, the time of Thanksgiving is a time to reflect on the virtue of gratitude, an aspect of our character that we often overlook. Many of you will be familiar with the name Dennis Prager, a Jewish commentator on the radio. He made this comment: of all the characteristics needed for both a happy and a morally decent life, none surpasses gratitude. Grateful people are happier, and grateful people are more morally decent. Now that's a tall claim to make, isn't it, for the virtue of gratitude or thankfulness? But I want to read that again. Of all the characteristics needed for both a happy and morally decent life, none surpasses gratitude. Grateful people are happier, and grateful people are more morally decent. So, Mr. Prager, and when you think about that, it does seem rather self-evident, doesn't it? Just imagine if you woke up in the morning and you said, "I want this." Or suppose that you woke up in the morning and said, "I am thankful for this." Now, which of the two would be the happier person, do you think? The one who says, "I want this," or the one who says, "I'm thankful for this"? I think the answer is obvious there, isn't it? That the thankful person would be the happier and more likely the person to do more good in the world than the person who says, "I want this or that." Now, of course, I'm not standing here saying that it's wrong to want things or to desire things, but I just submit to you that question: who's the happier person? Who's the person more likely to do good in the world? The person who is thankful or the person who is looking for things? Now, it's one thing to hear it from Mr. Prager, and he's a smart man, I think. But we are concerned to know what the Scripture teaches. And it's interesting to me that the Ten Commandments contains one command that says, "Thou shalt not covet." You remember that commandment, the tenth commandment? "Thou shalt not covet." Well, remember that when we think about the commandments, we also need to think about the positive, right? The commandment has a negative: "Thou shalt not covet." But if you flip that, right, and think about the positive, what would the positive commandment be then? Well, then "thou shalt not covet" becomes "thou shalt be thankful and content with the things that thou dost have," right? That would be the positive side of it. So I believe that the Ten Commandments, and then ultimately God Himself, who gives us the Ten Commandments, is teaching us that gratitude really is a surpassingly excellent virtue and characteristic that we need to give careful attention to in our life and walk of faith. "Thou shalt not covet." So we want to think then this evening about thanksgiving or gratitude. And we want to think especially then how we can be thankful. And again, the premise here is because we're commanded to be thankful. "Thou shalt not covet" implies thou shalt be thankful and contented. And so that, you might say then, is the premise that we move forward. How can we be thankful? And this is such an important question for us. I know the sermon title seems a little presumptuous, doesn't it? To how to be thankful, as if I'm going to give you 5 steps and then you'll be a thankful person, right? And of course, it's not that easy. But still, this is something that we have to give our attention to. How to be thankful. And it's wonderful that every year again, a Thanksgiving Day comes by in which we do nothing else than think about the blessings that God has given us and our gratitude to Him for them. Now, I would take the virtue of gratitude and break it down into three parts. Three parts. And I would say that thanksgiving involves, first of all, an acknowledgement that a gift has been received. An acknowledgement that a gift has been received. And I mean by that a gift, right? That is not something that you earned. You know, I had a boss at Federal Express, FedEx, when I worked there at the airport some years back, and he would tell us this. He would say, I don't have to say thank you for you to you when you leave this work. I don't have to say thank you. I'll tell you this, he says. I'll say thank you to you when you leave work if you say you won't punch in and you'll just work for free. Now, I'm not saying that's good business practice. I'm not saying that's a good boss, and that wasn't the way he acted either. But he's making a point, isn't he? That you earned your salary or your wage that day, right, by working for it. So technically, that's not a gift received, is it? You're entitled to it. You have a right to it. But now, in the first place, congregation, gratitude involves acknowledgement that a gift has been received, something that you did not deserve, something you did not earn. It's of the character of a gift. We do not have, or we always think very poorly of people who have an entitlement attitude, don't we? People who think that they're entitled to all sorts of different things just because they breathe, right? So gratitude, true gratitude, the gratitude that we want to have in our own lives and as an aspect of our own character, acknowledges in the first place that a gift has been received. But then in the second place, there is an appreciation expressed for that gift. And that means we say, thank you, right? And I mean that very literally, an audible thank you. We express, we articulate our thanks to people for what they may have done for us or for the gift that we may have received. In terms of gifts that we receive from God, we pray. Sometimes we sing, right? But in all cases, we express our thankfulness. We're very happy to have received it. And then in the third place, some return is made for the gift that we've given, right? And in a sense, this really isn't that much different from the second one, but I think in the text tonight, you'll see that it is quite significant that some return is made, right? When a gift is received, we may say thank you, but then we may respond with a card, right? Or some token going just beyond what we said, right? That we're thankful for the gift that we've received. So those three things, an acknowledgement that a gift has been received, that it's a gift, didn't earn it, an appreciation expressed, and some return made. Those three things are the three parts then of true gratitude. And that brings us then to our text here in Psalm 116. Because I think we see those three things, and that this isn't just something that I thought up this evening, but you can see all throughout this psalm, as three threads kind of working their way through this psalm, these three aspects of thanksgiving or gratitude. Now, the very fact of gratitude is already given us in verse 1. I love the Lord. Now, let me just stop there. It's one thing to love the Lord, right? And we can love and praise and be thankful to the Lord just for who He is in Himself, right? Not for anything He's done to us. That's one kind of praise. That's one kind of worship, and that's appropriate. But that's not what is in view here, right? Because it says, I love the Lord because He hath heard my voice and my supplications. So then this is thanksgiving, isn't it? This is an acknowledgement that some gift has been received because God had heard the voice of the psalmist. So we know that already at the very beginning, this psalm is a psalm of thanksgiving. This is a thanksgiving psalm. Well, what benefit did the psalmist receive then in this psalm? What benefit did he receive? Well, we have already in verse 1, because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Verse 2 continues that same line, because he hath inclined his ear unto me. And then in verse 3, we get a better clue. And of course, it's impossible to know with any kind of exact precision what the exact situation was. But number 3 gives us a pretty good clue. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell, or the grave, gat hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Now, this seems very clear, doesn't it, that David was in some kind of physical affliction. And the language here is very graphic. For instance, in verse 3, it says the sorrows of death. But it could very well be translated the ropes, the cords of death began to encircle me. One of the translations I consulted has, death wrapped its ropes around me. The psalmist in this case feels death coming upon him. He feels the ropes of it beginning to drag him down. And again, the feeling of terror, right? To feel this awful feeling of death beginning to encircle him. And the grave is coming upon him, right? The pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Some people believe that this psalm was written by Hezekiah. Many of the old Jewish commentators said that this was written by Hezekiah, because again, he had exactly that, didn't he? When remember when he was going to die, and then the Lord gave him another 15 years. That's not clear, of course, but it could very well possibly be. At any rate, it seems as though the psalmist had some kind of disease that was bringing him down to death. There's other clues in the psalm, though, with regard to the affliction that the psalmist was receiving here. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, I believed, and here I would like to translate this a little differently. I believed when I have spoken. So in other words, the psalmist, whoever it may have been, when the psalmist spoke, I was greatly afflicted, I believed. So in other words, even though he felt this affliction coming upon him, he continued to believe. I believed, you might say, to paraphrase, even though I said I was greatly afflicted. And then in verse 11, I said in my haste, all men are liars. Now what would bring the psalmist to say all men are liars? It seems again that there was a personal, right, or maybe better to say an interpersonal kind of aspect to whatever trial it was the psalmist was going through. That there was some conflict of some kind between persons here. Otherwise, why would the psalmist say in rash haste, all men are liars? It seems like he has he feels the ropes of death pulling him down, but in some way, shape, or form, people are also piling on, right, with their insults and whatever it may be that is bringing the psalmist to this predicament. So David's faith in God never wavers. I believed, right, even though I was greatly afflicted. But his faith in man he's very suspicious, right? He does not trust men at all. All men are liars, he says. Now, the benefit that he received, so we see the affliction that he was in, but you can see that in verse 4, he calls upon the name of the Lord, he prays for deliverance, and in verse 6, the Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me, and again, and he saved me, or he rescued me. So whatever it was that was afflicting David physically, whatever sort of interpersonal conflicts he may have had, he cried out to God, and the benefit that he received was this deliverance, this being saved from these afflictions. That's the benefit that David received. He was saved from that affliction. But then in the second place, David's gratitude expressed. He articulates, he says, thank you. And really, there's so many places in this psalm where David says that. Let me just highlight a few. In verse 12, right, he says, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Here's David giving voice to the fact that nothing he can do, nothing he can render, there's no thanks that he can say that is going to be adequate. On the one side, you might say, of the scale is the rescue that he had from this disease, from the affliction, from the whatever people were saying about him. And on the other side is David thanks. And the affliction was so much heavier than what David can say in articulate in his thanks. What shall I render for all his benefits to me? And then in verse 13, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. And here, certainly David is not taking the cup of salvation in order to be saved, but he's taking the cup of salvation because he has been saved, because he has been rescued. And you might say he's calling upon the name of the Lord in praise and in thanksgiving. It's almost as if he's lifting up that cup and giving thanks to God for what's in it. Let's think for a minute. Let's stop for a moment, though, and consider this language of the cup, because it's something we often find in the Psalms and in Scripture. If you turn back into Psalms to Psalm 11, you can see another use of this word. and of this idea of what it means, or what God means in his word by the cup. In Psalm 11 and verse 6, in Psalm 11 and verse 6 we read, "Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup." So my friends, the idea here is that the wicked have a cup, and it's full of these things, snares, fire, brimstone, and a horrible tempest. And now the wicked have to drink that cup. They have to down that awful cup of suffering and judgment and punishment. That's in their cup. And again, metaphorically, that's just referring to this is their lot in life. This is the portion that they're going to have to drink, which comes from God, because God gives to each person their cup. And this is their lot. This is their portion in this life. And then if you turn to Psalm 16 and verse 5, the complete opposite. Same concept, but now not judgment. But the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. Psalm 16, verse 5. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. And there again you see even in parallel, right? The word cup is in parallel with lot. What is in David's cup? What is it that he will drink in his life? The Lord himself. God himself is David's portion. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. And then if we look at Psalm 23 and verse 5, the most familiar use of this word, where David, talking about his cup, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over." Again, another metaphor, congregation, of David's cup, not just being full, not just being full of the, of his portion as the Lord, but it's running over. The lot in life that God has given him is so wonderful that the cup cannot even contain it, and it just spills over. And he's overwhelmed, isn't he? His head has oil on it, right, which is a symbol of happiness and joy, and his cup is just spilling over because of the goodness of God to him. I continue in Psalm 75 and verse 8. Psalm 75 and verse 8. Again, a very, perhaps the most graphic verse yet. But in Psalm 75, verse 8, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same, but the dregs thereof. All the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them." In other words, the wicked are going to drink this cup. The cup is full of God's judgments, and they're going to have to drink it down to the last drop. They're going to wring out the last vestige of God's judgments. Every drop in that cup is going to have to be drunk by the wicked. Well, I have one more illustration of the cup. And for this, we turn to the New Testament, because our Lord Jesus Christ himself, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 42, and this you'll be very familiar with, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." You see, my friends, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus looked in his cup, and he saw the judgments of God there. And he knew all the truths of what we've covered in those previous verses. He knew that cup had to be drunk to the bottom. All the dregs, all the last drops of God's judgment had to be drunk. And in his humanness, he recoils from that, doesn't he? "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." So my friends, David's gratitude is expressed by saying, "What shall I render?" He talks about his cup, right? In verse 13, he will take the cup which is full of salvation, and the psalmist will show God his cup. and call upon the name of the Lord. He lifts it up, as it were. And God and he can see what's in that cup. And it's salvation. And he gives God thanks for that cup. And then the last place, David's return. In other words, what return does David give? What will David do in exchange? Not in exchange so much, but in response, maybe is a better word, to what God has done for him. And there we can see that in verse 9. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And my friends, when the scripture here talks about walking, it means a sense of communion and a fellowship, right? This is Enoch walked with God, right? It doesn't just mean that Enoch and God walked in the same direction, right? It means that they walked, as it were, we could say in our day, arm in arm, right? They had fellowship with one another. And David said he's going to walk before the Lord as long as he lives in the land of the living. He's going to walk before the Lord in obedience and in submission. And in verse 14, I will pay my vows. Again, this sounds like Hezekiah, doesn't it? I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. So the psalmist had made vows. He had made vows, and now he says he's going to pay those vows, but he goes one step further. He's going to pay those vows in the presence of all God's people. And all of God's people will hear and see and know what God has done for him. And so we have it then. Those three things: a benefit received, gratitude expressed, and the return that David gives in exchange for those blessings. True gratitude, my friends, as given us in Psalm 116. But let's now move and to think in some ways that we can apply this. And again, I remind you of the title of the sermon, How Can We Be Thankful? And how does this psalm teach us to be thankful? And these are the things we should think about as we think about tomorrow and the holiday that we hope to celebrate. How can we celebrate this day such that it's a holy day? It's a day full of thanksgiving to God for the gifts that he's given to us. And my first three points here, my friends, just go over the same ground. What gifts have we received from God? That's my first point of application. And my friends, this needs to be said, isn't it? Because so many times we live our lives completely oblivious to these things, right? We enjoy them so much every day and again that we need to even pray that God would give us eyes to see it. That God would give us eyes to see the gifts and the blessings that he's bestowed upon us. You know, I found it interesting when some of you were wrestling with COVID, right, and you got over it. But you lost your sense of taste. And for weeks, and I think sometimes for months, you went without your taste. And how many of us have ever thought what our taste is until we lost it? And then how sad it was and how depressing it was even to not be able to taste your food. Well, in the same way, my friends, that we have to have these gifts brought to our attention. You can think of close calls that you've had in your health. Accidents that you were spared from. Remember and recall, my friends, that hospital bed that you laid on. And perhaps you didn't know if you were going to come off it again. But God spared your life. And all these things are undeserved and unearned. We were not entitled to them. We had no right to it. Our sins deserve something completely different. And yet God in his mercy and his providence gave us these gifts. And I love this verse in Psalm 116, verse 8. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. My friend, since the last Thanksgiving Day, was that your experience? I'm almost sure it was in one way or another. That God saved your soul from death. Your eyes from tears, and your feet from stumbling. And I can't even go, but I mean, even just looking at you, right, I can see and I know situations in your lives where these things have happened. Tomorrow's the day, my friends, to note those things, to pause, and to reflect upon that, to bring it back to our memory, to turn it over again and again like some kind of jewel, and to see it. That's really just this first point. That's all I'm trying to say, just to see it, just to recognize it, Sometimes we can't even get to that point. We live in such wealth and affluence, don't we? But just to see the gifts that God's given us, what a privilege that is, when God will give us to see it. Thou hast saved my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. Well, before we go on, let's sing then from Psalm 378, Psalter 378, but it's Psalm 136, right? The psalm that keeps repeating, or at least in the Psalter here, keeps repeating, his grace abideth ever. Give thanks to God, for good is he. His grace abideth ever. And what follows, the three verses of 378. In the second place, congregation, we express, we articulate, we say thanks. Oftentimes, when we thank God, we thank Him by prayer, the most common. Many of us learned when we think about prayer, we think about the acronym ACTS, right? A very good way to think about prayer, right? A, C, T, and S, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Well, congregation, tonight we focus on the T, on thanksgiving. And that means we need to express that. This should bring us, after the first point, when we see the gifts that God's given us, when we see the rescue, the salvation, and all the things that God has done for us in our life, that should lead us to our knees, to thank the Lord. And unfortunately, many of us have in our background that somehow thanking God in our prayers is a rather light or presumptive way of praying. My friends, what a wretched falsehood that is. And the New Testament is full of examples where we are commanded to give thanks and in prayer. And many will look at the example of the Pharisee, right, who stood in the temple and thanked God that he wasn't as this and this. The sin of the Pharisee wasn't that he said thanks, or that he was thankful, but that he was proud, right? He set himself up. That's what it says in the beginning of that parable. He thought of himself as more than others. And so I press upon you the necessity of thanksgiving. And how much time we spend in our prayers asking God for things. And that's certainly appropriate as an expression of our dependence upon him. But how much time, congregation, are we thankful in our prayers? That we give God the thanks for the blessings that we see. And when we sing songs of thanksgiving to God in church, do those songs flow from a broken heart that is broken under the goodness of God and full of the gratitude, and it overflows from us in songs of thanksgiving to God, and that we teach our children these songs, and that we put those words on their lips from their youngest days and teach them to be grateful and thankful. And the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which is a sacrament which has many different meanings, but one of which certainly is thanksgiving. In fact, the word that the Eucharist, right? The old word for the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, is from the Greek word which means giving thanks. The Lord's Supper, a sacrament of thanksgiving. And the elder already read from the Heidelberg Catechism the articles on providence, right, of being thankful in prosperity, patient in adversity. But just a few Lord's days later, in question 31, this caught my eye, where it says, in question 32, "But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and that I may present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him." That's reflecting the language of Romans 12. That is, congregation, that when we say thank you to the Lord, we actually bring ourselves to the altar of God. We put ourselves, all our ambitions, all our everything that we have and everything that we are, we lay it upon that altar and we offer it up to God as a whole burnt offering to him. A living sacrifice of thanksgiving. My friends, is that your life? I remember again one of my professors in college who had an expression. He said, Lord, in prayer, he would say, Lord, may our lives be a hymn of praise to you. Do our lives reflect that, my friends? That our lives are as a hymn of praise and of thanksgiving to God for all the blessings we've received from him. In prayer, in song, in sacrament, and in all of our life, as the Catechism does, and Paul does in Romans 12, that we offer up ourselves to God a living sacrifice. And really, I've already gone into my third application, but my third application is a return. A return. What return do we make? God has done all these things for us, congregation. Nothing that we do can be an adequate or sufficient return to God for what he's done for us. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't. That doesn't mean we shouldn't still take our lives and lay it on the altar and offer ourselves up as a whole burnt offering to God. We need to make a return. David said, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And so my friends, what is your walk? Are you walking with the Lord as Enoch walked with God? That is the way we show thanksgiving. You remember Matthew Henry, throughout his commentary, he says this repeatedly, right? I think you probably know it. He says, thanksgiving is good, but thanksgiving is better. Right? We've heard that expression before. And that is the return that David, or the psalmist here, makes in Psalm 116. And especially in the times of these holidays, right? When we're so swamped with this deluge of consumerism and covetousness. And right in the middle of it is Thanksgiving, or right at the beginning of it is Thanksgiving. And it starts with a bang the day after Thanksgiving, doesn't it? Isn't that a little embarrassing? That the day after Thanksgiving, we run out to buy stuff? David said, I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. So I bring back to your mind too, congregation, as we think about making a return, a very inadequate return, very unequal, but still a return. What about the vows that we've made in this church? What about the vows that we made at the front of the church when we offered our children up to the Lord for baptism? What about the vows we made when we stood around this, when we sat around this table and celebrated the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? What about the vows we made when we stood here as young people and made public profession of our faith before the congregation? Congregation, what about the vows we make every Lord's Day when the Apostles' Creed is read from this pulpit? And the implication, of course, is that we all say amen to that creed and vow that this is our belief, this is our practice, and this is our life. Every Sunday, every service again, just being in this building, in a sense, is a vow. And David says, I will take the cup of salvation. I will pay my vows unto the Lord in the presence of his people. I don't know what else to say about that, congregation, because the return we make is so unequal. And we have to be ashamed. We have to be bitterly ashamed when we look at how little we do in response to how much God has done for us. But for all that, my friends, we must make a return. And it's not even a must. It's almost a must of joyful privilege to give something back to God for all that he's given to us. A return. My fourth point of application, my friends, is just this. What about those who are in our midst this evening who are not Christians? I also want to speak to you this evening. Because the psalmist said in verse 8, right, for thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. Now I'm sure that you too, my dear friend, have had moments in these past year when God rescued your soul from death, your eyes from tears, or your feet from stumbling. But the text says, for thou hast delivered my soul. My friends, it may have been in a hospital, it may have been a physician, it may have been a police officer, it may have been anybody. But the text says that God gave you that gift and that blessing. How can you thank God when you don't even trust him with your life? There's another way to put this, my friend, and I come back to the whole idea of the cup. The psalmist here takes the cup of salvation and calls out to God in thanksgiving for what's in it. But my friend, what's in your cup this evening? And what a thing to think about on Thanksgiving Day. When there could be salvation in your cup, when the Lord himself could be your portion. But if you're unconverted this evening and unbelieving and you don't have any use for the gospel, and your cup is full of something else, your cup is full of judgment, and you'll have to drink it to the last drop. And that's a terrible thought. That's an awful thought. Especially when so many times in this life God rescued you from this or from that, whatever it may have been. Whatever situation you may have come in, God rescued you from it. And for all that, dear friend, your cup is still full of the judgments of God. But tonight, that can change. Tonight, my friends, is the day of salvation. And for one reason only. That is because in the Garden of Gethsemane, the cup of the Lord Jesus Christ was full of the same judgments. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, My Father, if it could be your will that this cup might pass from me. But he went on to say, nevertheless, and that's the nevertheless of the gospel tonight, my friends. Nevertheless, thy will be done. And the will of the Father was that his well-beloved Son take that cup and drink it to the bottom. And that's why I can offer this evening a cup of salvation. Do you need salvation this evening, friend? If you've made it to Thanksgiving Day 2021, then it's time for salvation. It's time to stop. And it's time to take hold of this cup while it's still possible. There comes a time when it will no longer be possible. That cup will then be a cup of judgment. Today's the day of salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, drank the cup to the bottom. He cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That we might never be forsaken of him. All that, my friends, was involved in him taking that cup and drinking it to the bottom for the chiefest of the sinners. Doesn't matter what you may have done in your life. I know the power of that salvation that's in that cup. And that cup can cleanse you from every sin. My last point, and that's to the person tonight who loves God, who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet in your life, your situation is such that you say, it's impossible for me to be thankful. It can come to such a point in your life, dear friend, where you can't see even the gifts that you've received. Now, there's a verse here for this person too. Because this psalmist even tells us, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. My friends, what that means tonight is that even if you had a terminal illness, even if you don't reach Thanksgiving Day tomorrow, and God should take you away, that still you can be hopeful for this. Hope. You can take hold of the hope that never makes ashamed. Paul said in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And he very explicitly says, not life nor death. And if you're in Christ this evening, then no matter what your future may be, if tonight you walk out of this church and die, you can still be thankful, even in death, because you hold a hope that will never make ashamed. It will never fail you. That rock of ages, my friends, cannot even shake. And what a glorious truth that no matter what we face in our life, even death cannot separate us from this virtue of gratitude. What do you think, my friends? We started by saying thankfulness is the most important virtue. Now, you might want to dispute the most important part, but is it a critically important virtue in the character of every Christian? I trust that you've seen that from Psalm 116. And I trust that no matter what your situation, no matter what might be in your cup, no matter what your lot of life may be, it may be full of suffering and trial. It may even have death in that cup. But if there's salvation in that cup, you can never fail. And you will never fail. Can you give God thanks for that tonight, dear friend? If just for that, that would be a happy Thanksgiving. A blessed Thanksgiving indeed. May God grant it for us and our children for his name's sake. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, truly thou hast put in our cup a hope that will never make us ashamed. Tonight, Lord, we take that cup, we hold it up before you, and we say thank you, O Lord. We thank thee, O God, for this cup, for this salvation, for this hope, which never makes us ashamed. Lord, we thank thee for deliverances in the past year from sickness, from disease, from accidents. We thank thee, O Lord, for success in business. We thank thee, O Lord, for all the things But Lord, everything pales in significance to this, that even the death of thy saints is precious in thy sight. And Lord, we take comfort and great joy in that fact this evening. Lord, wilt thou lift up the light of thy countenance and let it shine upon us. And may we leave this place with joy and gladness in our souls, with oil on our heads. May we say, thou, Lord, hast saved my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. And all these things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Our last Psalter then this evening is number 427. And we'll sing verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. And let's sing verse 8 as well. 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. And it's verse 4, in truth, the Lord has sorely chastened, but not to death delivered me. 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 of 427.
Thank you. congregation, it was the consistory's intention that we would have Reverend Engelsma's service in near the end of December. And he's just found out this week that he will be installed in his new congregation December 16. And so instead of having him come 3 days later, which doesn't seem fair to a new congregation, we'd like to just have a few words for you and your family this evening and express our appreciation, which seems fitting on a day of Thanksgiving time, for your efforts, and also to ask God's blessing as you go forward. I'd like to just read a couple verses out of Titus chapter 2. The entire chapter is really the whole book is Paul's direction to a young pastor, a young evangelist. And so there's some things in this chapter that I'd like to focus on, and we'll just touch briefly on. First of all, in verse 1 of chapter 2, this is Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. And in order to present sound doctrine, we always need to remain faithful to the word of God. So I encourage you, as you go forward, Reverend Engelsma, to let that be your guide in all situations. Base everything on the word of God. We read in verses 12 through 14 directions on what your sermon content should be and the applications of that content that you should apply. In fact, the whole chapter is a good guide, but those in verses 12 through 14 are specifically, and I'll read through them quickly, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And just as you have done, faithfully done for us, when you opened the word to us, those are the same things that we would encourage you to go forward as you enter your new congregation, bringing that word just like you've brought it to us, based on God's word. And then the last thing in verse 15 speaks on how you should conduct yourself in the ministry. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So I just have a few words for you as a little bit of an example that both you and I understand. You are called now to be the under-shepherd of a portion of God's flock in Kalamazoo. And I encourage you to especially listen to and be cognizant of the older sheep in that flock. When I say older, I mean perhaps more developed in grace, and the wisdom that they carry, and listen and be guided by them. I also encourage you to be firm and restrained with any ornery rams you run into. There may be some. Hopefully not. I also would encourage you to be thoughtful and careful and especially supportive of the ewes that are heavy with young. And in this situation, these are sheep that carry burdens, cares, some that the rest of us can see, some that no one but God can see. That's where you can be so helpful and supportive and bring God's encouragement to them. And finally, certainly the most important, be encouraging to the young lambs in grace. Those young ones that are just beginning, help them grow up. It's a call that's why we call you pastors. And it's not an easy task, we don't need to tell you that. But it's certainly a blessed task, and certainly one that is a truly blessing that God has called you. So We thank you for all the time and effort you've spent in our congregation. It certainly has, your family has been a tremendous blessing to us. We know that you were very busy with your duties at the seminary, the duties with the family, but yet you always had time to faithfully join us, and we truly appreciate that, and words can't express our thanks. And our hope and prayer is that God goes with you in everything that he calls you to do, and that's required of you. Then a few words to your family. I know Heather's not here, but Mabel, I'm going to ask you to make sure you tell her I said thank you, okay? Truly, it's been a challenge for her also. She's been very helpful in our congregation, and we appreciate her willingness to sacrifice during your schooling, your ordination process, and especially during the time you served our congregation. The rest of you children, when a pastor takes a call, the whole family is involved in that pastorship. Every one of you are involved. You have to leave, in a sense, just when he takes the call, so do you. But remember that the call that your dad has taken is not something he's done for his gain, but it's a direct command from the Lord. We know what happened when Jonah received a direct command. In a certain sense, Dad's the same way. So as you change positions now and places now, move to a different city, lots of new things, be supportive for your dad and be as helpful as you can for Dad and Mom. And we want to thank you kids also for your efforts around here. Every time we had any function going on, I saw you kids picking up chairs and working. We thank you for your input in catechism class and everything else. And we wish you all God's blessing as you go forward as a family. We certainly ask that you not be strangers to Providence Reformed Church and our gatherings. Congregation, as we close the service for our doxology, let's sing Psalter 345. Let's stand to sing Psalter 345 as our doxology.
Thank you.
Elder Musi and the congregation, I thank you for the kind words. You'll always hold a very large place in our hearts. Receive now the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.